Have you opened your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Kind of entitled this psalm, when I give it a title, I would say, Hope When Life Hurts. Hope When Life Hurts. If I ask you a question about your heart in this way, let me ask you this question. You know, we've looked at some previous messages about how God hates pride. Do you have a contrite heart when it comes to how you think about God and about your sin? Tonight's message from, or really psalm that we're looking at is, it is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm that causes us to reflect upon our sin. And it's so important that we would respond with a contrite heart when it comes to examining our own sin. Just to bring some emphasis to this, so I'm going to read to you several passages before we get to looking at Psalm 38. So Psalm 51:17, another psalm by David, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God desires. God doesn't desire sacrifices, even then, of so much of the outward, the ceremonial, but of the inward, of the heart. Yes?
Can you define contrite?
Contrite would be a heart that is submitted under to God, not prideful. It's related to humility. And how you would, I think the word a broken and a contrite heart, they flow together. A heart that's submitted to God. And when sin is exposed, sin is confessed. So it's Isaiah 57:15 says this, For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. So it has the idea of being bowed down and low and humble. So when God defines who he wants to spend time with, who will spend time with him, it's not the proud, it's the contrite. Those who are bowed down, Lord will lift up. And again, another passage, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You want to pray a prayer for each other that's in alignment with God's word and in alignment with the fact that God wants to grow us and is, if you're a believer tonight, he's in the process of growing you. It's this, that you would be humble, that you'd be contrite of spirit and tremble at God's word. The idea of trembling reflects awe and reverence and the idea that you're taking the word seriously. It's not, you know, it's not hitting dead space in your head. It's actually coming in your ear and you're seeking to understand it and apply it. It's not going in one ear and out the other. Now, that's the kind of heart that God says that he will work in. That's the kind of person that he's going to raise up and is going to be with the Lord. So obviously, we're all in process. If you're a believer tonight, you're somewhere in the spectrum of having a contrite heart, or else you wouldn't even be saved. But for us evangelicals, you may not even realize, unless you came from a Catholic background or from a background where you practice this, that today is Ash Wednesday. So we intentionally do not practice anything like the Ash Wednesday. But the whole idea with Ash Wednesday has a long history, and they take it all the way back to the Old Testament when someone was in mourning over their sin or over a dire circumstances, they would often clothe themselves with a a very uncomfortable garment, would sit down in ashes, sometimes throwing them over their head as a sign of mourning. So drawing from that analogy, that was done culturally. There were times where God told nations to repent in dust and ashes. In other words, you need to be so broken over your sin that you're willing to humble yourself in a symbolic way by putting these ashes over yourself and not dressing in flamboyant clothing and all that. So there were times where that was certainly commanded. But again, it's symbolic of what we're talking about. These verses talk about a contrite heart. God's not interested in the symbolism of the ashes if there's no heart in it. The same way that he's not really interested in, you know, the offerings of a heifer if the heart of the person offering that heifer is far from him. And I don't know if you encountered anybody, you probably didn't because we're not traveling out and about, but if you went to the office place, you may have seen someone with ash on their forehead walking around. And in today's world, lots of times it's in the shape of a cross, something like that. But the whole point of Ash Wednesday is to call people to repent of their sins. Those who observe Ash Wednesday would say that it's intended to remind us that we are but dust, that our lives are mortal, and that God calls us to repentance. Now, on the surface, those are good ideals. Those are things we should always remember, and we would not oppose teaching on that. The issue comes in, and it becomes a ceremony with no substance. Often, and you see this more in the Catholic realm, there's great days of partying that lead up to the day called Carnival, right? France, Brazil, and it's partying, it's feasting, it's all types of very lewd and very crude and very sinful behavior. And then all of a sudden, all that's supposed to end on Tuesday, right? It's called Fat Tuesday, right? And then you, at least in Louisiana, it's called Fat Tuesday. It's not called that all the way up. But it's called fat because you eat all the fat in the house before the fast. Right? So beginning today, if you celebrated Lent, you would begin a fast. Now that meant, in some places, that meant you could eat one meal a day. It's not really a total fast. And some people would fast this. And the Catholic Church encourages people not to eat meat and all these kind of things. All this ceremonial garb. But God considers it junk, because there's not the contrite heart. People aren't concerned about their sin before God. They're just going through the motions. This is what we do. And a lot of Catholics and even so-called evangelicals that practice these, they do it sometimes without even realizing what it symbolizes. They just have grown up doing this, and so they're just going through the motions. What does this have to do with the psalm that we're looking at tonight? Tonight's psalm calls us to reflect upon when our sin brings us into discipline before God, and how do we respond to that? And that really just the heart attitude that God wants to see from us when we sin, right? And all of us sin. We are free from it. So, as we'll see tonight, Psalm 38 teaches us that when life hurts, and it often does, and when you're on the verge of despair, you need to just hope in God for the rest, comfort, healing, and salvation that you so desperately want and need. He will provide that. Let's just read through Psalm 38, and we're going to draw out meaning from every verse in this, but I want to give you the big picture of this so you can kind of go back over it yourself later. This is a psalm of David for a memorial. The word memorial is used a few times within these psalms as a way to reflect. It's a way to look back. It could have been associated with a memorial sacrifice that was offered by the Israelites. Could have been that the memorial here is that we're remembering the goodness of God to take people through very difficult times, but for their good. But it's a Psalm of David. Let's just read through this. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O my Lord, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So again, Psalm 38 teaches us that when life hurts, we are to keep trusting the Lord. And sometimes life hurts because of our own foolishness, because of our own sin. And that's really this psalm. That's what this psalm is talking about. Again, it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that where the psalmist is reflecting upon a dire circumstance that he's gone through, great pain. Psalm 37, when we looked at that last week, it called us to wait upon the Lord, to wait on the Lord, and he will help through conquer the enemies of life. Just wait on him, even though it looks like the evil will prosper when they are temporarily prospering. Just wait upon the Lord. He will carry you through it. Psalm 38 is kind of a practical application of that very psalm. So it could be why when the psalms were organized and put together and assembled in books, why Psalm 38 was put right next to Psalm 37. It's a penitential psalm, meaning it's reflecting on sin and confessing sin. Some commentators believe that this could be related to David's sin with Bathsheba, but there's no textual evidence of that. There's nothing in the text itself, like what there are with other psalms, like Psalm 51, which we read from. So that might be true, but as far as the connection, but again, there's nothing in the text itself that forces that or that we could state that with any kind of confidence. So as we look at this, I want us to see two things. David's pains and David's response to the pain. David's pains and David's response to the pains. So David had four types of pains that we're going to look at. The internal, the spiritual, that of the conscience convicting him. The external physical sickness and pains. Then you have loneliness, the pain of loneliness by loved ones and family members staying aloof. And then you've got societal pains where David's enemies are attacking him. So this psalm should bring a lot of comfort. You may not have people attacking you. You may not have physical ailments. But sooner or later, you're going to go through some kind of difficulty. And I want you to see tonight that through the pain, God takes us through the pain and brings good in our lives for his glory. And we just need to hope in him. And I want you to see just some of the pain. I mean, most of us have gone through very difficult circumstances. We've all sinned and suffered consequences of the sin. Some of us have experienced physical sickness because of sin. Now, we'll be careful to delineate that not all physical illness is because of our own personal sin. We'll say that from the outset, and probably say it again a few other times so we're not misunderstood. But in this case, David knew that what he was going through was because of his sin. He repeats that idea. So first note, David's spiritual pain. So David recognizes that his pain is self-inflicted. It's bad. It's bad when we go through really circumstances that hurt. It's just unpleasant. But it's even more unpleasant when we realize that we brought the pain on ourselves. And that's what David's going through. What, as you look through this, particularly through verses 2 through 8, again, this psalm kind of interjects those two ideas. It goes back and forth between David's pain and David's responses. But looking at specifically the spiritual pain, what in this psalm do you notice when he talks about his spiritual pain? So if you see something, just shout it out. Or is Mark just making this up? So hopefully I'm not making it up.
In verse 2, he's relating his spiritual pain as the Lord's arrows.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I don't think any of us have ever been shot with an arrow. Maybe you accidentally shot something or yourself or something, but you're here, so I'm assuming it wasn't too bad. But the point is, David's talking here not about physical arrows. This is a spiritual arrow. This is the Lord's dead eye shot. The Lord never misses his target. Right? So this is God bringing conviction, piercing, right? It pierces the soul and brings great conviction of sin, right? So your arrows have sunk deep into me. Right? So the idea there is, the imagery there is of an arrow going deep into you, and what can you do about it? Right? There's no escaping it. You're shot, right? You're done unless you do what? Confess to the sin. Confess your sin to God. And you'll see him do that. But that's the point, is God is bringing such conviction, you can't escape it, right? So that's the imagery. There, again, in verse 2, what's the other imagery he says? The arrow is one, but what's the other one? His hand. Hand is like heavy, right? So it's the idea that God is bringing his hand down upon David. And again, we'll see, it's not to crush David. God wanted to destroy David, it would have been very easy to do. But that's not his intent here. His intent is to bring conviction. What is it speaking about? It's speaking of a conscience, a heart that is heavy, that is burdened by sin. Not someone else's sin, right? It's very easy for us to talk about the sin of the world, and boy, we have lots to talk about there. We've been talking about some before this. There's always lots to talk about, but this psalm is not about someone else's sin. We're learning about David, but it's really speaking to each one of us. That hand, surely you've experienced that great conviction of sin. If you're a believer tonight, you have experienced it to one extent or another, because that's why you're a believer tonight. You confessed your sins. Why? Because God's hand was heavy upon you. His arrows shot you, so to speak, with conviction that you needed, that you were a sinner and headed for hell, and so you fled to Christ by faith. What else do you see about his spiritual, kind of the spiritual pain, his aching conscience? There's more there. What do you see?
Verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me.
Yeah, verse 4, exactly. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. So what is the imagery? The imagery is his iniquities. Iniquity is another word for sin. His iniquities have brought him into deep waters. He's beyond the waiting zone. He's in the deep end. And to make matters worse, they're a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. So some of you are good swimmers. How long do you think you could tread water? Quite a while. But what? How long could you tread it if I gave you a 5-pound brick to hold? You don't know because you haven't tried it yet. But what about a 20-pound dumbbell? I think the strongest of swimmers would struggle with that. That's the imagery. The imagery is you're beyond self-help. You're going down, right? That's the imagery here, right? The pressure that God put upon David was, again, just overwhelming. It was overwhelming him. He was done. The water was over his head. Again, his heavy burden, they weighed too much for him, just taking him down. What else?
Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. I think David feels the separateness. He's separated. He knows he's done something wrong, and it looks like God is just really pouring it out on him, so to speak. And his whole being is oppressed because of God's righteous indignation.
Yeah, so there's that indignation that God pours out upon him from verse 3 of God's indignation. There's no soundness in my flesh. Speaks some of what we'll talk about next, the bodily pain, but it's that idea that there's a spiritual discipline that God is pouring out upon David. You're exactly right. There's also something in verse 6 that he is, his sins have brought him to mourn, into great mourning. Again, it just reiterates through these prophetic, and poetic imagery, he's expressing time and time again how deep of a situation he's in, how much pain he is in. The end of verse 8, he says, I groan because of the agitation of my heart. So, again, that combines both the physical and the spiritual, so you can't always directly separate these. But the agitation in his heart, which is more of a spiritual issue, is causing the groaning. So that gives an idea of the spiritual pain. That in alone is a tremendous burden to bear. But again, it's because of David's sin. He doesn't tell us what sin, but he fully acknowledges it's because of his sin. And we see that, at the end of verse 3, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. So time and time again, he's going to reiterate, this is because of his iniquities. This is because of his sin. So he's got this spiritual pain, his aching conscience. Then there's David's physical pain, an aching body. So what do you see there in the text?
Verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength fails me.
Right. So that's the idea of heart throbbing, maybe that's heart palpitations, not sure, but that's that kind of, that, if you've ever struggled with anxiety or had like panic attacks, that the thinking of your head can cause drastic things to your body. It really does. And these things go back and forth. So all of this spiritual, stuff going on in David's life, the anxiety because of his sin, was creating physical ailments in his body. And maybe perhaps the Lord gave him other things to deal with that were supernatural, that weren't necessarily directly caused by his anxiety. But as anybody who has had like serious anxiety can tell you, that it impacts your physical health. And sometimes you don't know which causes which. And that's why if you come to me and say, I'm struggling with anxiety, one of the things I'm going to ask you is, when's the last time you went and saw your doctor? Because we want to make sure that there isn't something medical going on that can cause some of that stress. But again, they're interrelated. They're never like totally separate, because anxiety is a sin. The Bible calls it that. And so because of that, we know that it is something that God tells you not to do, not be anxious for anything. But at the same time, there are physical things going on that can kind of either create anxiety. Again, anxiety is a sin, so it's not that the physical issue mandates that you be anxious, but it's a temptation to be anxious. But sometimes your anxiety causes the physical ailments. So again, if you try to fix the physical ailment without fixing the spiritual, then it's put the Band-Aid on it. And the real issue is the spiritual. So that's why we have to look at these things connected. But for the purpose of our study, we're trying to separate them out a little bit. But again, his heart throbs. My strength fails. He had no vitality. He was living, but nearly dead. No strength. No fight left in him. Right? This is not a passage that speaks of David the warrior. This isn't a battle that David would win if he were fighting it. He would lose. He would lose. What else do you see of his health? We mentioned some in verse 3. There's no soundness in my flesh, no vitality. What else?
Verse 5, he talks about his wounds.
Okay, verse 5. He had some kind of wounds that were foul and festered. Foul and festering. Right? He speaks of like an open wound, and if you've ever, you may not have treated it, and I know we just ate, so I won't get into the gross details, but those wounds stink. You know, we have a few nurses here tonight who can maybe testify firsthand to the stinkiness of a festering wound. It's not pleasant, and could speak to why later on he says, my family, my loved ones, they've all abandoned me. Right? So those could go together. But the idea is, these were physical wounds. And again, we don't know their source. Some speculate that David maybe had leprosy. We don't know. He doesn't mention it. Some of the things that he mentions line up with leprosy. Other things don't. So we can't say with any kind of degree of confidence. Look at verse 6. His pain was so intense. He says, I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. So again, he's having intestinal pains. Whatever's going on is causing him a great deal of intestinal pain, not to mention all the sores that he has that are foul and festering. Verse 7. My loins are filled with burning. What is he talking about? Loins is just talking about his internals. Burning. What is he talking about? He's talking about fever. So add on top of all the other things, now we're talking David also has a fever, which again could be related to the other things that are going on. And you have foul and festering wounds that can lead to infection, which can lead to fevers, and all those things are related. Add to that, verse 8. What do you see in verse 8? Yeah, he's badly crushed. So you're talking about mental anguish. You might even say, use the word depressed. He's depressed there. And to add to that, interpretation is the first word, which we don't use this. I've never heard anybody in my lifetime use this, but it's the word benumbed. Benumbed. What does that mean?
Can't feel anything.
It means to become numb. Right? To become numb. So it's the idea of like he is like, we would call him like shell-shocked. Mentally numb. He's not saying he can't physically feel anything, because he's already said he's bowed down. He's burning. So he can physically feel things. This is talking, I think, about a mental numbness. There's just so much coming at him. He's mentally numb. So spiritual pain, physical pain. And now look at verse 11. At a time when you would need loved ones to come and be with you and help you and comfort you. Verse 11 says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. So whatever illness he had, perhaps it was communicable. We're not sure. Again, we don't know what this is. But if it were communicable, something like leprosy at the time was thought to be communicable. So they didn't want to be near him. Some of that not wanting to be near may be just because of the grossness of the wounds, or maybe it was contagious. We're not certain. But another reason they might not have wanted to be around David is because David made it clear that his suffering was because of sin. He knew that his suffering was because of sin. And at the time, if people knew that, they were like, God might send down a lightning bolt. God might send down fire from heaven and consume David. I don't want to be anywhere near that man. You know, if David's being judged because of sin, I don't want to be guilty by association. I'm not saying it was a right thinking. I'm just trying to help us understand why they might have not wanted to be around David. And so he doesn't get into the reasons. We're speculating with the reasons. But for sure, he says they weren't there for him. When he needed help, no one was there. You ever been lonely, needed help, wanted help, but nobody came? You're not alone. Ultimately, Christ can say that. So we can look to the perfect example of someone who has suffered without sin, any sin of his own, and gone through great difficulty. You look to Christ. So he's got a lonely heart. And in addition to the spiritual piercing of God in his life, he's got the all this physical stuff going on. Then he's got this lonely aching of loneliness, a lonely heart. And then add to that a compounded effort of what I'll call societal pain, that is an abundance of enemies. Where do we see that? What verses do we see this in? How does he describe it?
Lay snares, those who seek my hurt speak rude and meditate treachery.
Yeah, exactly. So in verse 12 tells us about this. There are those who are seeking David's life. They are laying snares, that is traps for him. Maybe these were physical traps, but maybe they were just traps of failure in order to ensnare him. They seek to injure those who they seek to injure him, and they threaten destruction. So maybe you get a little bit of a sense on this. You know, in our modern age, today people talk about doxing, and I couldn't tell you exactly all that means, but it basically means exposing somebody's identity on the internet who's conservative. Typically, it's conservative, so that people know where you live, and the protesters can come like protest on your front door. And they're quite sometimes violent, not just peaceful protesting. That's the idea with doxing. So somebody has an online identity, that identity is exposed. So this is people at your door threatening you. That's what David's saying. These enemies threatening him, and they're devising treachery all day long. That is, their whole thinking was corrupt. And they enjoyed thinking about ways in which to devise treachery, implying treachery against David. And then in verse 19 shows us that his enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. So they're many in number, and unlike David at this moment, David's weak. Unlike David, his enemies are strong. And they're vigorous. They have vitality in them. David doesn't have vitality. And again, it's one of those times where God's working in David's life, bringing about the pain that is needed to transform David, so David would confess his sins and run to God. And at the same time, if you were a witness to what was going on, you'd say, well, why doesn't God judge the wicked? And as we have to go back to Psalm 37 and say, he will in due time. Now's the time where God's working in David's life, and by application in our lives, even more so than often the world. The world will face its judgment day. God knows how to keep them under judgment until the final day. But oftentimes God begins his judgment with his people. So you get the impression David's in a really difficult place. It's impossible for him to help himself. This is beyond self-help. So David's desperate. He's in a lot of pain. So what does David do? Get angry with God? Say, God, this isn't fair. God, you promised me, and run a litany of lines. Does David, like people today, blame their parents? Did he blame his parents for this? Or maybe he could blame King Saul, because King Saul kind of set the pattern for this. Or maybe he could blame his skin color. You know, you don't see any of that. David's response is a prayerful response. He doesn't get angry. It's that contrite heart. What does he do? Well, first of all, you see in verses 1 and 2, David's prayer for mercy in the midst of God's judgment. He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger." So what is David praying? If you just kind of read that quickly, you might think that David's praying for God to withhold his judgment. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, "Lord, what you're doing to me is not fair. It's just not fair. It's unjust." He's not doing that at all. He's saying, "Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath." In other words, David wasn't saying, "Lord, don't discipline me." He was praying, "Lord, don't discipline me angrily. Deal with me as a loving heavenly father would deal with his children." It's really a prayer for mercy. So this prayer of mercy is for mercy in the midst of judgment is a thought that's picked up by Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:2. There the prophet said, "In wrath, remember mercy." It's a prayer. "In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, don't totally annihilate us in your anger." So David is acknowledging his sin. He recognizes that his suffering is just, but his prayer is for mercy. And mercy, not just because God's merciful, but mercy because the pain that was inflicted by God has achieved its purpose. And we're going to see some of that coming out. Where David confesses his sin before God. David's no longer trying to hide his sin. David's no longer denying his sin. David recognizes that whatever he's going through, he confesses it to God, and hence the pain has served its purpose. So he's just confessing that to God and pleading with God for mercy. And by application, just note that acknowledging your sin is the starting place of receiving God's mercy. It's the starting place for receiving God's mercy. You know, God uses all sorts of things to bring people to himself, and he uses all sorts of things to grow us once we do come to know him. But know that denying responsibility for your sin will only lead to further judgment. And people who deny responsibility for their sin will never experience the forgiveness and mercy of God. Ultimately, that means an unbeliever. But even with believers, if we deny responsibility for our sin, God will bring judgment upon us. And I don't mean ultimate judgment. What I mean is the discipline of God, the Hebrews 12 discipline of the loving heavenly Father. And if he doesn't bring that, it's a sign that we're not truly his children. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And that God, if he loves us, will discipline us. But if we don't respond to that discipline, God may increase that discipline to the level needed to get our attention. So this is what David is praying for, that mercy in the midst of judgment. Not a prayer, "Lord, remove this. This is unjust. I'm unjustly suffering." But, "Lord, your arrows have achieved their purpose. Please respond in mercy in this judgment." Mark?
Question. Is this... came in my mind. David's writing this, and it almost sounds like in verse 18, this is, "I confess my iniquity." So as he's praying this, does he come to that conclusion that, you know, after all of this, he confesses his iniquity and you know, he hopes in the Lord? Or would this be something that he kind of wrote after the fact?
It seems to be that he wrote after the fact.
It seemed like that's a whole lot to 18 verses, like.
Yeah. This is a in the beginning it says a memorial. It's looking at it from a 20,000 foot level on a circumstance in David's life. So, because even in the beginning, he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. That's in verse 3. So at the outset, he's recognizing whatever he's going through because of his sin. So, and sometimes at the beginning of that, you don't recognize that. So the application is point is, well, how do you know if a physical ailment that you're going through is because of sin? Or is it just life in a fallen world? Or, you know, there's basically, in large purposes, in looking at the large view, there's three purposes for suffering. One, you brought it on yourself, like David. Right? God's using it to, you know, get your attention, get you to confess sin. Secondly, it's to just make you more like Christ. So God takes us through suffering just so that we'll learn how to depend upon him. So the suffering that we go through, that it's not related to our own sin. And the purpose of it is just to conform us. It does us good to suffer and learn how to depend upon more upon Christ. Then the third type of suffering, and really these two kind of can go together. Again, not caused by your own suffering, but you're suffering for the glory of God. So this is the type of suffering of the blind man. Right. The Pharisees said, why was this man born blind? Because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. It was for the glory of God, so that man could be healed by Christ. So, you know, there's a type of suffering that really God just uses in our lives so that others can see God's power in our lives, so that God would be magnified through a vessel of weakness as we go through trials. So those on a large scale, those are the three things God's trying to accomplish when we go through trials. So how do you know which one of those is the case? Well, when you do suffer some kind of sickness or illness, it's always a wise thing to reflect upon your life. Is there an area of sin in your life that you have been convicted about but haven't repented of? And I think this is important. See, God is not a capricious God. He's not going to bring discipline for something that he hasn't already tried to get your attention about. So if there's an area of your sin in your life, the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, bring conviction of that. If you just shove that aside, and how do we do that? When you're convicted of sin, you reason with yourself and say, oh, that's not so bad. Right? And then, you know, you just kind of build on that. And that's what that does is dull your conscience. So after a while, just like you know, if you're working a lot with your hands, your fingers build up calluses. If you ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you build up a spiritual callus. And so God has to bring discipline into your life in order to soften up that hard-heartedness so that you're more respond better to him and confess your sin and repent of your sin and turn to him for cleansing from that sin. But the idea is God is not going to bring discipline for sin if he hasn't already been working in your life, bring it to your attention. So, you know, when you face some kind of illness, prayerfully reflect, Lord, you know my heart. Search me, know me. Is there something that you have tried to get my attention on and I've just not been sensitive. I've just ignored you. So that's a something that you can pray to God and even, you know, if you're married, ask your spouse, is there something in my life that I just have been ignoring, an area of sin in my life? But if nothing comes to mind, then you can rest assured that the Lord isn't again, disciplining you. Can you imagine, you know, if I just in the middle of the night woke one of my kids up and started bringing corporal punishment to them, right? Now, a good dad isn't going to do that. So if a good but sinful dad, you know, a on this earth knows not to discipline his child and the child has no idea what they did wrong, don't you think our Heavenly Father knows even better that discipline when, you know, without prior knowledge of the sin is not just? Now, sometimes we've ignored all those things. That's what I'm saying. You have to be careful because sometimes you've grown so callous to your own sin. And by nature, the prideful man doesn't even realize he's prideful. So there's a sense of which sometimes we don't even see it, which is argues for the case that the church is needed, right? So you don't need the church to be saved, but you need the church to be sanctified, because it's in the community of the church that you have to learn to love those you wouldn't normally love, and you have to live sacrificially with those that you wouldn't normally live sacrificially for. It requires self-sacrifice. It requires iron sharpening iron. It requires us living life together in Christ in order to really grow. So those are the things that God's trying to work in our lives. And the problem that in our society right now, and it's running headlong in this direction, is that it's okay to excuse your sin. It's just okay. Don Green, in his sermon on this passage, nails this critical idea. He says this, I'm just going to quote him. So you know, just knowing the nature of human life, and he preached this, I think, several years ago. So this isn't like this year, but it'll sound like this year. Some of us just need to stop blaming other people. And I realize that we live in a culture that engenders that idea, and that there's a whole realm of psychology and Christian psychology and counseling that would look to blame your parents for the way that your life is, or to blame somebody else, and to look at them and to get your pound of flesh for them. Don't do that. Don't be that way. Make the aim of your heart that you're going to be a biblical Christian, and where sin is evident, you just own it. And do not blame anyone else. You take responsibility for it, unquote. Right? With this whole social justice and all this other stuff's going on, it is counter-gospel. Because you get to blame somebody else for your problems. It doesn't, we're not denying the sin of racism here. We're just saying that you have to own your sin if you ever want to experience forgiveness of sin. So our culture right now just wants to blame others. And right now it happens to be, if you have fair skin, you're getting the blame for everything. But the problem is that those who are pursuing that will never experience the forgiveness and mercy of God if they continue to just blame others for their problems and their sin. I'm not saying some of them haven't suffered true injustices. All I'm saying is none of us are perfect. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way. So each human being has guilt before God that needs to be owned and needs to be dealt with before God. So all that to say, come back to the point. David's first response is that prayer of mercy. Lord, in judgment, I know you're judging me fairly. You're judging me justly, but judge me mercifully. And don't give me more than I can handle. Don't judge me like you would judge the unbelievers in anger. Then David in verses 9 and then really through 10 to 14, he's praying for comfort. Look at 9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. He's appealing to the omniscience of God. All of this prayer and the things he's saying here, God already knows all these things. So David is appealing to God's omniscience, and he's just praying for God's comfort. He's saying, look, my loved ones have abandoned me. There's enemies, plenty of people out there trying to harm me. There's no one to help me. I need you, God. So he's praying for the Lord, the comfort of the Lord. And in verses 13 and 14, he has all these enemies, he says, I'm like a deaf man, I do not hear. I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. In other words, what he's saying, his response here is he has lots of accusers, lots of people who are saying, who are threatening destruction. You see that in verse 12. But he's like a man that just is fixed on God. He's not going to get sidetracked with with those who are trying to threaten him. He's not going to focus on their threats, is another way to say this. He says, yes, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there are no arguments. David's not even going to defend himself here. He's just laser focused on one thing, which is God. So there's a good illustration of this at times. If those of you that had dogs might appreciate this. But if you have a dog and you're trying to train him to listen to your voice, and you could put some kind of temptation, something like a piece of snack or, a doggy treat or a piece of meat or something like that. And you want them to listen to you over their inclination is to go for the meat, go for the snack. And the key is, if you get that dog just to fixate on you, as soon as the dog takes his eyes off of you and looks at the meat or the snack, he's finished. He's done. He's going for it. So, but if that dog will just fixate on you, keep his, you know, the dog's eyes on you, then they'll be able to resist the temptation. And that illustration is I think applicable here. That in this, all this pain, David is laser focused, not on himself, not on his detractors, but on God. And he's looking to God. He's hoping in God. And he says that in verse 15, for I hope. See that word for? That connects to the previous statement there. The reason that David has blinders on, so to speak, with his detractors is because he hopes in God. He hopes in the Lord. And kind of a neat thing here in verse 1, he says, O Lord. So the capital, when it's in capitals, lowercase like capitals, that Lord, that's indicative of the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. And then in verse 9, we see Lord, that's lowercase, that's Adonai, really talking about God being like king over your life. But then in verse 15, he brings in three names of God. So he says, I hope in you, O Lord, that's the covenantal name of God, the one who is Yahweh, you will answer, O Lord, my God. So you've got Yahweh, you've got Adonai, and they hear Elohim, right? Which is the Hebrew word for God. So he's bringing them all in and saying, this is who I'm putting my hope in, the covenantal God. You made me, you created me, you're everywhere, and you're my king, you're my Lord, and you're my God. Right, kind of summing all those things together. And we see that again in verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste. Again, you see those two, Yahweh and Elohim, brought together there. So David prays for comfort and abandonment. David also prays for help and injustice. And we see this through 15, verse 15 on down through verse 22. He says, for I hope in you, verse 16, for I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me, for I'm ready to fall. Basically, his appeal here for help isn't just that, it is not for sure that David's saying, well, I deserve to be rescued. Doesn't make that argument because that's one he would lose. He knows that. So his argument here is on a human level. He says, Lord, let not my enemies rejoice over me. I know I'm downtrodden. I'm weak right now. But if I get beaten down, if I fall, and he says, I'm ready to fall. But if my foot slips and I fall, there's enemies of the gospel. There's enemies of God that are going to rejoice. Don't let them triumph over me. And notice in verse 19, he says, the end of verse 19, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. So these enemies aren't even people that David made enemies. These aren't David didn't make these enemies by sinning against them. They hate him wrongfully, and we're told why. They oppose me because I follow what is good. So by that statement, David's not denying his sin. He's just saying the course of his life was to do what is good and right. Yes, David sinned and sinned grievously. But the course of his life was to do good. The course of his life was to exalt God. And that's why David is called a man after God's own heart. Because of that unwavering commitment, imperfect commitment, but a commitment of his life. And that's what distinguishes David above all other kings. All other human kings are compared to David all throughout the Old Testament. So, beloved, understand that God takes us through painful things, real pain, all sorts of pain. He does it for those reasons we talked about, to either discipline us for sin, to make us more like Christ and be more reliant upon him, or to demonstrate his power in us as vessels of weakness. And know that he does that for his children for good and for his glory. It's not fun, but there are things that we learn in pain that we would never learn any other way. And sometimes it's that discipline. It speaks to the importance of corporal punishment in children, which the Bible speaks about, very unpopular in our day. But in younger children, that's very important. It's that same kind of principle. The Lord uses painful things to get our attention when our eyes are off of Him. And He tries to get our attention back to that place of having a contrite heart. And there's lots of suffering, again, that we go through that is not directly related to our sin. Is it related to sin in general? Of course it is. But know that God understands your pain, and He knows how to help you through your pain. He's a God of all comfort. So the Scripture, the New Testament Scriptures emphasize that. Throughout the Scriptures emphasize that. He will bring comfort. Don't despair. Hope in God. Wait upon Him, and He will be there to comfort you and give you the rest and healing and salvation that we desperately need. All right. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we just want to thank You for being a redeeming God, a God who saves, a God who loves, a God who disciplines His children as really proof that You love us and, Lord, desire to conform us to the image of Christ, our Savior. Lord, we do just pray that You would do that You would make us sensitive to our sin and do what You need to do in our lives, Lord, so that we become more like Christ. And Lord, when we go through difficult, painful circumstances, help us to honor You, to glorify You, to cooperate with Your work in our lives, so that we are made more like Christ, and so that You are glorified, Lord, in us as vessels of weakness through which the strength of God is manifested. Oh, Lord, do Your work in us through Your word and for Your glory. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.